greet you in the name of the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And appreciate already the service this far this morning. It just, I've been blessed and by the songs and the thoughts that were shared. And it's a good introduction to what I want to continue to speak on here this morning. I've given the title of the message this morning as Who Owns Me? And I'm not talking about your car, your land, your house, or any other possession you might have. I'm talking about us, you. Who owns you? Who owns me? And I hope that, by the end of the message that we will have answered that question a number of times. Who do I belong to? Maybe we'll start out with reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses. And here he starts out asking a question. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Don't you know that? Know you not that you belong to God? Your body is not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I want to expand on that a little more as we go through the message. In the next chapter, verse 23, again, it says, he says here, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And how do you correspond that with the teaching of Jesus, how that we should be a servant? He that is greatest among you will be a servant of all. Well, I think what he is saying here is that we belong to God. We need to live lives that are pleasing to God. We need to be serving God and not making our choices because of what people might think and allowing men's thoughts and ideas to come between us and God. So we're bought with a price, and we belong to God, he says here. And when we think of some of the concepts of ownership, you know, we think, well, I made it, and so it belongs to me. Or it was given to me. It belongs to me because someone gave it to me, or I bought it, I paid for it, and it's mine. The story is told of a taxi driver who was taking a client somewhere and went down the street and went past a house, and the man in the seat beside the taxi driver said, yeah, that's my house. And the next day, same thing, but it was another man, went past the same house, and the man pointed at the house and said, that's my house. And the next day again, the third time, the man said, that's my house. Well, how could the same house belong to three people? And well, the first one was, he said, I built it. I made that house. And the next one says, I bought it. It belongs to me. And the next one says, I live in it. I'm renting this house and I live in it. And that's my house. And so they were all three telling the truth, but they were coming from a different angle. But when we think about our ownership to God or God's ownership of us, actually, he can claim all three of those. He made us, he bought us, and he lives in us. Here, at least according to what he says here, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And so he has a claim on us, doesn't he? He has a very strong claim on us. He made us, he bought us, and he wants to live in us. The concept of ownership is quite sharp and clear in our minds, in the culture in which we live, in the country in which we live, because we live in a land that at least emphasizes individual rights, individual human rights. And we hear a lot about the self-made man and following your dreams and You can be as much or as good or as rich as you want to be. We have a lot of liberties that are extended to us because of the laws of our land, the land which we live in. Truly these concepts are concepts of the American culture in which we live. But if you explore this a little further, you will soon realize that even then the concepts of ownership can be quite ambiguous, because any property that we own can be seized at any time by the federal or the state government for a lot of different reasons. Our individual rights can be violated, and the state, which is supposed to protect our civil rights, actually has the authority to strip us of them. The security that we depend on for our protection by civil authorities can just as easily be taken from us by those same authorities. And so if we're trusting our social or financial well-being into the hands of our government, it could well be a misplaced trust. And I know these are extreme things that can happen, but they do happen for various reasons. A lot of times it has to do with violations of the law, but they do have that authority and even have what they call the right of eminent domain, which you can be as innocent as you want to be, but if the government has a use for your land, they can actually take it from you. And so I'm just saying these things because it's a reality. Even though we think of ownership as our right and unquestioned, and nobody can take from us what belongs to us. But this brings us now back again to the question of who owns me? Our security is not found in thinking that I'm in control. We like to think so, that I'm in control, that I can control my life and my fate. Neither is it found in the fact that I have the power over my own volition and that I will make my own choices and protect myself from disaster by my own wisdom or by my assets. I have enough money to buy myself out of any trouble, or by my physical strength. These all have their limitations. We may not be able to buy ourselves out of trouble. Our physical strength is no guarantee. It can change overnight. My wisdom, is only as good as my knowledge. I may not know what I need to know to make a right and a wise decision, and so I could come up short there as well. I may make a decision that jeopardizes my financial assets, my health, any other assets that I have, my well-being. So as we look at the world around us, there's just a whole lot of insecurity out there, and the idea that we are in control is an illusion, because we really are not. Our security is found in the fact that ownership of me is in the hands of Almighty God, who loves me. He is the one who has my best interest at heart. He is able to keep me, protect me, supply all my needs. And finally, his assets and benefits are eternal and totally secure. There's not going to be any stock market crash or anything that's going to affect the assets and benefits that God has promised in store for his children. And I think of the Apostle Paul. How would you like to be on a ship that has been tossed in a storm for 14 days without the sun shining, without being able to see the sun shining, and you're finally, all hope is gone, and disaster is looming, and you expect to find yourself on the bottom of the sea, along with the wreck of the ship. But we think of the Apostle Paul in that condition, and a man of perfect peace and security. And this is what he says. He says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." He says, "I belong to God. I'm serving God. I'm putting my trust in him." And he says, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And then Paul says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me." Was Paul's trust in God misplaced? Was his security disappointed? Certainly not, and we know the story. But he says, "I belong to God, and I serve God, and I believe that God will do what he says he will do." And God has given us promises that are just as secure as that. Not promising us that we won't have financial disaster or that our health will not deteriorate, but he has promised to carry us through those times, and that his grace is sufficient even in those difficulties, because we belong to God. He has said so. Now, here is where our volition or freedom to choose who may claim leader or ownership of me comes into the picture, because we have something to say to it. In fact, we must have something to say to it. As far as ownership is concerned, we don't claim the promises of belonging to God if we are not meeting the conditions of belonging to God. And so Paul again says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." Now, this word yield is an important word. We talk about surrender, but you know, the word surrender is not found in the New Testament. At least I can't find it there anywhere. Maybe you can tell me a verse where it talks about surrender. But we know what it means. And but here he's using the word yield, and it means very much kind of at least the same thing. When we yield ourselves, we are surrendering ourselves. And he's saying here that to whom ye yield or surrender yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so we say, "Well, I have made a decision. I'm going to serve the Lord. I want to belong to God." Okay, well, that's good, and that's something we all need to do. We need to make that decision, but along with the decision, there has to be a commitment then to, you can't just make that decision and go on living however you want to live, but because the fruit of that decision, the results of it, need to be that now I have surrendered my life to God, and I'm not holding any claims. I belong completely to him. And that's not just me as a person, that's everything I have, everything I own, everything I am, even my reputation. It all belongs to God. And you know, when that is actually the case, and I belong to God, everything I have belongs to God, you know what? It's really hard to offend a person like that. It's hard to steal something from them too, because it belongs to God anyway. And so, you know, and I belong to God. And so it makes a difference in how we respond to those kind of things. And so how I live my life comes as a result of whether or not I have yielded myself to God, or whether I'm still yielding myself to sin, whether of sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness. Now I'm going to go back and pull a little example out of the Old Testament concerning the Feast of First Fruits. And I'll just do this briefly. I can spend a lot of time on that. But there was a ritual in the Old Testament called the Feast of First Fruits. And the reason I'm bringing this in is because we find this word, first fruits, used 7 times in the New Testament. And what does it mean? If we don't understand the Old Testament usage, it's more difficult for us to get the full meaning of the New Testament usage. Why does they use the writer? Well, it's because he assumes that we know about the first fruits of the Old Testament. And so in the ritual of the first fruits, that which was the best, the freshest, the nicest, the least bug-infested, and the least or the most disease-free, that belonged to God. It was God's. It was God's portion. It belonged to him. It was given to the priests for their consumption, but in doing that, it belonged to God. And that was the assumption, that this part belongs to God. And this is what it says when it's talking about that in Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Okay, the morrow after the Sabbath. This happened after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. These three feasts were all concurrent, or they ran together. And so, but the Feast of First Fruits was the last day. It was the day after the Sabbath. In other words, it was on Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a type of the resurrection and of new life. And so so he says here that he's to take this and to wave the sheaf before the Lord. And remember that we were talking about there our temple, our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that we should glorify God in our body, which belongs to God. And so here you have it now in the sheaf, in the Feast of First Fruits. You have these first fruits, which were the best and the first and the most valuable. You have it being waved before the Lord. And it's a type of our testimony. It's glorifying God in your body. You are a kind of first fruit. And we'll talk about that more, because this now belonged to God. And speaking about our the first resurrection. The Bible talks about the second resurrection too, but the first resurrection is the new birth, when we're born again, and we are changed into the image and the likeness of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, not only is the Feast of the First Fruits, as it is here in the case, or the First Fruits as was here in the case of the Feast of First Fruits, but there's a number of other Old Testament rituals where the first fruits are emphasized, and it could be like the firstborn of every animal and so on, or the best of the fruits. These things were to be given. I think one of the things that it's telling us is that God doesn't just want your leftovers. He doesn't want what's left over at the end of the day. But he wants the best. He wants the first. And he wants that which is with bug-free and disease-free. And, in Romania, when the cherries first come, why, you better get out and pick the first ripe cherries, because after about a week or so, every cherry is going to have a worm in it. And so the first ones are the best ones. They're the worm-free ones. And that's what God wants from us. He doesn't just want our leftovers, but he desires and deserves our best. And so here again we come with that question, who owns me? Is God getting my best? Or is he getting my leftovers? You know, sometimes we have a good Sunday dinner and it is just, you know, exceptionally good and you enjoy the meal, but the food doesn't all get eaten. So the next week we get served leftovers, and day one, it's okay, it's still pretty good. Day two, not quite as good. Day three, you say, well, why don't you just give the rest to the dog? You know, that's kind of how we view leftovers, isn't it? But is that how we're treating God? We're just giving him our leftovers? Finally, is he going to say, just give it to the dog? I was going to use an illustration, but I think I'll go on. Okay, now let's look at the spiritual significance of this New Testament usage of the first fruits. In James 1:18, he says here, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, begat he us by the word of his truth. He has not only originally created us, but he has again created us anew. And that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so when we were redeemed and we were bought back by the blood of Jesus, it's because ownership had been transferred elsewhere. And that ownership had come under the dominion of Satan because of the choice of man. But now we have been redeemed, or we've been bought back, and ownership has changed again to God. And at least God has given us that option. He's given us the prerequisite, or he's given us the ability to choose now who we want to belong to. And we can choose to continue to belong to Satan and his kingdom, but we can also choose to belong to God. But in order to belong to God, we have to relinquish ownership that Satan has on us. And we can say, yes, I want to belong to God, but if we can't give up and let go of the things that Satan wants to drag us into, do we really belong to God? You know, it's more than just me saying I would like to, but there needs to be a life change. And so as we think of the council service where we'll be sharing our testimony, those are some of the things that I think we need to be mindful of, is who really does have ownership of me? Am I completely yielded and surrendered to the will and the work of God? And so he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the first fruits, you know, they were waved in front of the people, they were waved before the Lord, and a type of their testimony, one who is giving God his best. I had to think of Job. It's a little bit like Job, you know, when the angels and Satan himself also presented themselves to the Lord. And God asked the question there, hast thou considered my servant Job? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job was a kind of first fruits, and God was saying, look at his testimony, a man, a perfect and upright man who fears God, he shuns evil. Have you taken notice of him? And you know, that's what it means to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, God should be able to say that of all of us. We should all be an example, a perfect and an upright person that fears God and eschews evil, if we belong to God, and we can be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now I want to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Here we have the 144,000 who are the redeemed of all mankind. Number 12 is the number of God's elect. Multiples of 12 simply are denoting the same thing. And so the 144,000 simply denotes all the saints of Old and New Testament of all time who are standing now before the throne. And he says in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So these are the redeemed from among men. They are the, what he says here, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And what were they doing? They were glorifying God. They had been, you know, another place it says they were wearing white robes that had been made white by the blood of the Lamb. We know that our perfection does not come from our own strength or our own goodness, but it comes by the applying the blood of Jesus Christ and surrendering our lives completely, yielding ourselves servants unto him. But they are the first fruits unto God. And you know, I want to be, and that is my wish and hope for everyone here today, that someday we can be a part of that throng that is there before the throne, being the first fruits unto God, those that have been redeemed from the earth, and praising God in that way. But you know, it has to start here and now. You're not your own. You were born in sin, but you need not remain there. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he was telling him there to pray for all men. And he said, that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, telling him to pray for kings and so on. But he continues then by saying, "Who will have all men to be saved? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So Jesus gave himself a ransom, and it uses that same word there in Matthew as well, when it talks about Jesus being given a ransom for all. And a lot of times in a ransom, there's a negotiated settlement, and there's some give and take on both sides, and finally they reach an agreement. And the one that has the most strength and power is the one who can make the most demands. And finally, there's a settlement reached, and the ransom is paid, and the one who was being ransomed is set free. But in this case, there was no negotiation. There was no question who had the most power. And he paid that ransom. He paid the price of our redemption. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that is the payment of the ransom. He destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered us. And there was no negotiation in that ransom. And so we also can be delivered, but we must renounce the old in order to receive the new. The Bible tells us that we are bought with a price. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." You know, that's another aspect of ownership, when we inherit something. being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. After, finally, in the final conclusion of all things, God is in charge. God is the one who's going to have the final say. After the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, the waving of the first fruits, to the praise of his glory, that people can look at us and they can see Christ. They can look at our good works and they can glorify God. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. To the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. And you know, that thing of trust is a very important concept in this thought of ownership. When you give your life, you yield your life to Christ, and you surrender yourself to him and everything you are and everything you have, that is a tremendous act of trust. And this is what he's saying here. We are placing our trust in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That purchased possession, there again, you know, we have to come back to that concept again, that we have been bought. We belong to that. We are his purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that just strips us of all our own personal pride, you know, or being able to boast of any of our accomplishments or lay claim to any of our assets. We totally are his purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The price of our redemption is paid, and the promises are for us. So find it then, whose side are we on? Whose side are you on? Who owns you? Are we walking in victory over the flesh and over the devil? Giving up or giving in? You know, the devil doesn't relinquish his ownership easily. And there is this thing of giving up and giving in. And when we come to God, we need to give up and give in. But when it comes to the devil, we need to fight, resist, strive till the end against all. We don't give up, but sometimes people are tempted to, thinking it's too hard, and the road is too long, and all these things are against me, and we just want to give up. Or the temptations come, they're strong. We give in. We yield to them. Well, when we do that, we are transferring our ownership back over to the devil unless we repent and ask God for grace and strength to resist and to be victorious. We bought a property in Romania. I'll use this as a final illustration. We bought a house there, and we were not used to the concepts of ownership in another country that had just come out of communism, where everything belonged to everybody and nothing belonged to nobody. When we bought this house, we had to pay. There was three deeds: one for the house, one for the land the house sat on, and one for the garden behind the house, because the government had taken away all the land from the people, and then they gave it back again. But you could own a house, but you couldn't own the land that it sat on. Well, after we bought this house, which we thought we were getting everything that went with it, there was a pile of red clay shingles, roof tiles, kind of up against the wall on the back, and there was a lime pit where they used lime for whitewashing. And there was some furniture in the house, and so the previous owner shows up one day, and there was a table in the house that was kind of like an extension table that you could extend. But it was broken. The feet were broken on it, and it was not in good repair. And he had left it there, and we assumed that he just didn't want it. And so I fixed it up, and we were using it. And he came back one day, and he saw it there, and he said, "You know, I'd like to have that table." And he was going to take it. I said, "Well, how much do you want for it? We'll just buy it from you." And so he named a price, and we bought it. So we bought it the second time. And there was other things that he would, every once in a while, he would show up, and he'd want to get a few shingles, or he'd want to get some lime out of the lime pit. And you know, I thought we had bought the place, and we owned it, and that was it. But that's not the way he looked at it. That's not the way most Romanians would have looked at it. We bought an apartment later on, and it had kitchen cabinets in it. And as after we'd made the deal and everything, why, they said, "Yeah, well, now we're going to come take the cabinets out." And okay, well, how much do you want for them? And so we ended up buying them the second time too. But that's just how different it is. But what I was going to say here about that is, you know, Satan is kind of like that sometimes. You know, we think we belong to God, but he wants to come back, and he wants a little slice here and there, and he wants to lay a claim on this and that. And he doesn't just relinquish his ownership that easily. But here again, we have that word submit in James 4, where he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so that thing of submitting again is going back to the thought of surrender and yielding ourselves. Jesus says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." That's what he's talking about there. And finally, in John chapter 17, Jesus says something very interesting here in his high priestly prayer just before he went to his trial and crucifixion. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. You gave them to me, and they belong to me." It says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so we come back to that again, that thing of glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I'm going to conclude with that, and may the Lord be with you as each one, as you share your testimony. Let's just be honest, and if we can honestly say, you know, I belong to God. I mean, that's everything, not just part, but that's everything. That's me, and that's everything I own. Belongs to God, and I want it to glorify Him. Shall we kneel to pray?